Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through all the way into chapter 8 to verse 19. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, and the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of that month, and on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and livestock, beasts, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 600th In first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Now, as you can see, we got a lot to cover tonight. But we're also going to pick up with where we left off. And where we were going to cover at the very end of our time, and we ran out of time, and I think it's kind of neat how God worked that out, is to deal with this other fact that I was going to bring out last week. The flood did happen. We need to know this. And unfortunately, a lot of people kind of poo-poo, if you will, the flood and don't act like it was a real thing. And they just kind of see it as a myth or a fairy tale. But I want you to know, and I'm going to show you just a few of the places that talk about this. The Bible stakes its reality and its veracity on the fact that the flood really did happen. Go with me to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, look at verses 10 through 15. Job is speaking and he says, in his hand is the life of every living thing, speaking of God, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in the length of days. With God are wisdom and might, and he has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, no one can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. Go to Psalm 29. In Psalm 29, verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. It's interesting. He sits enthroned over the flood. Go to Isaiah 54. Look at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10 says this. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. As God's reminding them that he made a covenant and a promise to Noah, which we'll deal with in 2 weeks when we come back together, he's also saying, just like I covered the earth with the flood, it really did happen. He then talks about how he will keep his promise of his covenant that he made here. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, this is the words of Jesus himself. Actually, they're all the words of Jesus, everything I read to you. But in Matthew chapter 24, look at verses 37 and 39. Jesus' words while he was on the earth in human form. He said this. Matthew 24, verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Don't miss this. Jesus himself said, look, the flood really happened. And just like the flood really happened, a judgment is coming again on this whole world, and there will be people that are be caught unaware, just like the people were at the time of the flood. Go to Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. Excuse me. Luke 17, starting in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Again, not only did Sodom and Gomorrah really happen, the flood really happened. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, as they're listing the men and women of faith and their righteousness because of it. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, are all the stories that we see mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 fairy tales? No. They all happened. The flood really did happen. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 said this, if he did not spare, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Jump down to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. I do this to show you the Bible continually over and over throughout the Old Testament and New references the flood as a real event. Folks, if you're sitting there today listening and you're saying, well, I'm not sure the flood really happened, the Bible says it did. If you're going to be one of these people that says the flood didn't really happen, that God didn't really kill everybody on the whole earth except Noah and his family, and the flood didn't really cover the whole earth like they say, then you might as well throw your whole Bible away. Because the whole Bible says that it did. It did happen. It's years ago, I heard this one preacher talking about how this person was standing there looking at the Grand Canyon. And that person said, well, this happened over millions of years with a little bit of water. And the preacher said, no, this happened in a short period of time with a lot of water. And that's how that was formed. And if, as you remember, as we just read, and we're going to break it down a little bit tonight, when the flood happened, prior to the flood, there wasn't the rain cycle that we have now. That's something God set up after the flood. Before that, the earth had that canopy of water around it. And people lived a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. But when God decided it was time to bring judgment, he had the fountains of the deep burst forth. All of that rain that was protecting the earth came down upon the earth. And folks, he covered the whole earth to the point. The Bible even says that the water was above the top of the highest mountains, 22 feet above the top of the mountains, all the way around. Well, what's the tallest mountain on there? Don't go there. There were mountains prior to that, but the mountains got taller and shorter and higher and moved all around during the flood. We don't know how tall the tallest mountain was prior to the flood. We know how tall the tallest mountain is now, but that doesn't mean that Ararat is the height it was at, prior to the flood and so on, or Everest or any of these places. I mentioned Ararat because I'm going to show you something kind of cool about Mount Ararat tonight, but we'll get there in just a little bit. Now, I want you to notice back to Genesis chapter 7, some things that we covered last week, but I want to remind you of them. Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You remember, we saw last week that Noah was righteous because of his faith. Noah's righteousness did not mean that he was sinless. We already dealt with that last week. Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous in and of themselves, not even one. And as we saw, I referenced in Genesis chapter 9, if you were to go look over to Genesis 9, look at verses 20 and 21. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So Noah did something he wasn't supposed to do. Noah got drunk. So was Noah sinless? No. Noah wasn't righteous because he was sinless. Noah was righteous because of his faith in God and God's provision for his sin. But he looked to God for his righteousness and he walked with God. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, look at verses 8 and 9. Remember, we already saw Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. We saw last week the difference between righteousness and blamelessness and what it means to walk with God. Righteousness is a gift that's given to us because of our faith in God's provision for our sin through Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous. We are righteous. Now, at the same time, we may not be blameless because we're not living in obedience to him, but a person that's blameless really does desire to please God and obey God. And you can move into a realm of blamelessness. And we looked at how the scripture talked about how Paul said, now that you're righteous, I'm going to pray that you would become blameless, that you would learn how to have a no taste for sin and a desire to walk with God. And we looked at the fact that there are those who do walk with God, not just saved, but they actually keep in step with the Spirit. And we are challenged as well to be like that. All who look to God for their salvation, for his gift of righteousness that comes through faith in his provision for their sins, are righteous in God's eyes, even though they still struggle with sin in their flesh. Again, we referenced last time, and I'm just reminding you, Job was considered righteous by God, and he was considered called blameless. Yet Job even had some struggles with God, did he not? Job thought God was unfair. Job thought, I don't know why he's doing this to me. I wish I could have a face-to-face and defend my case. Job wasn't perfect. Lot, we saw, was described as a righteous man, and he was grieved over the sin of his day in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet Lot himself, we'll get there when we get to chapter 19 of Genesis. He unfortunately got drunk as well, and his daughters made babies with him, and they became the enemies of Israel. Folks, don't hear me as you got to be perfect to be righteous. I was talking with some friends today, and someone we love and know who doesn't know the Lord still thinks that he's going to be okay because he's a pretty good person when everything's weighed out in the end. I've lived a pretty good life, and I'm better than most. And I always ask those people, if you're out there today and you're listening right now and you say, well, I think I can get to heaven because I've been pretty good. Let me ask you a simple question. If we can get to heaven by being good, why did Jesus die on the cross? What was the whole point of that? Why would he go through all of that if we can get to heaven by being good? That was totally unnecessary. Folks, there's no one righteous, but we can be given righteousness through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then once you're declared righteous, our desire should be that the Spirit of God, who's not only saved us and come to live within us, be taking us to heaven, but that we would let him walk his walk through us as we walk with him on a daily basis. Zechariah himself was described in Luke chapter 1 as being a blameless man. He and his wife Elizabeth. But if you remember, the angel Gabriel comes and gives him a word from the Lord, and he questions it. And God struck him mute until the day that his son was born. Again, please don't hear that you have to be perfect. But at the same time, none of us are sinless. But if we are children of God, we should sin less. There should be a movement toward holiness, that God would begin his work and finish it in conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. I could go on. Was Moses perfect? No. Was David perfect? No. Was Samson perfect? No. These are all mentioned, by the way, as men and women of faith. Sarah, she laughed when God told her what he was going to do because she didn't believe. Folks, righteousness is not earned. It's a gift God gives to all who have faith in what and who God has promised. It's demonstrated not by a perfect life, but by a life that is worked by a continued process of obedience to God because of a trust, a faith in his word and his promises being true. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's God's gift to us, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we're his righteousness, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Don't get the cart before the horse. Don't think that if I do good works, God will declare me righteous. No, I'm only going to be righteous if he gives it to me. And I believe that he will, because he's promised that if I would acknowledge I'm a sinner and I need God to make me righteous, Jesus, you lived the sinless life. You were punished in my place. You rose from the dead. I believe the only way I'll be righteous is by you giving it to me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The Bible says at that moment when you trust, God will give you eternal life. You are sealed with his Spirit. He'll put his Spirit within you, marking you as his, and he'll keep you until the day that he brings you to him. But he then wants to do the good works which he prepared in advance before you were saved for you to do. Be living out the life that God has for you. Now, I want to point out one more thing, and then we're going to go to a verse of scripture that we have to look at before I can break down the timeline of the flood. Noah's righteousness was a blessing to his family. Go to Genesis chapter 7 again and look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Isn't that interesting? God said, "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation, and I want you and your household to go into the ark." Did God say that Noah's sons were righteous and his wife was righteous? No, we don't know where they stood. But the Bible clearly states that Noah was righteous in his eyes, and because Noah was righteous in his eyes,
his family was blessed. I didn't say that they were automatically saved. The Bible's very, very clear that every one of us individually has to deal with God ourselves. We can't be grandfathered in because we had somebody near us that was a preacher or someone that walked with God. I had a grandmother who was a real strong Christian, so I think I'm going to be okay. No, every one of us. In Ezekiel chapter 14, God says when he's bringing judgment on a nation and on a people, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in that nation, the judgment's coming. They'll be spared because of their righteousness, but even they won't save even sons or daughters. Did you hear that? You're only declared righteous because of your faith, not somebody else's. But don't miss this. There was a blessing for Noah's wife and his sons and their wives because they were in a family in which Noah was righteous. Hopefully you understand that if you walk in disobedience to God, your family's going to suffer. You're going to miss out on some of the blessings of God, and the people around you are going to suffer. But the Bible actually teaches that there is a blessing that actually spills out on the people around, the people who are righteous and who walk with God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me kind of touch on that. In 1 Corinthians 7, look at verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Doesn't mean they're saved, but they're set apart. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So here Paul says, look, if you have an unbelieving spouse and they're okay to live with you, don't get a divorce because you're now unequally yoked. Because you might be used of God to help your spouse get saved. So was God saying that they are made holy? That means they're automatically saved? No. But there's a blessing that they're going to have by being in the presence of a godly wife or a godly husband. There's going to be a spillover, if you will, of God's grace to those around you. And my prayer is that people actually want to be around you because of your walk with the Lord. Hopefully people say, you know what, I don't know why. I just feel better when so-and-so is around. As much as I joke about my love for golf, and I really do, I love the fact that God's given me a lot of opportunities because of that to share the gospel with people. And actually, yesterday afternoon, I had a couple hours, and I can actually walk 18 holes in 2.5 hours. And so, even in the heat, I love it. I got paired up with a guy who's here from Korea because his wife is at FIT taking classes. And this is the second time we've ended up getting put together. And he remembered me. And we exchanged phone numbers last time. And he actually sent me a text today saying, thank you for playing with me. I really enjoy my time with you. When you get back from preaching in Virginia, give me a call. Now, he's not a believer. He's not there yet. But he just says, I like being around you. I say to the Lord, thank you, Lord. That's awesome, because you've run into a few people on a golf course. I hope I never play with that person ever again. There was a blessing for Noah's family because of his righteousness. May your obedience to God and your walking with God end up being a blessing to the people around you. Go with me real quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I bring this verse out for a reason. As we go back tonight and look at the account of the flood, has anybody noticed that God's given us not only the year of Noah's life, but the exact day and the exact month? I mean, why didn't he just say, well, it happened around this time and then around? No, it tells us the exact day. And I'm going to, if you get a notepaper out and a pen, get ready, because I'm going to walk you through this. And some of you are going to really want to write some of these things down and look at them. God gave us all of these words for a reason. They're all breathed out by God. I am not going to have the time to walk you through some of the things I've seen in all of them, but I'm going to take some time tonight to deal with one of those places where it gives us the exact day and the month and the year. And I can't wait to show you why that's there. But God is taking care of Noah and his family. As we begin to look at the chronology of the timeline of the flood, I want to point out that God is taking care of Noah, his family, and the families of all the animals that have been destroyed in the flood. Look at verses 2 through 4. He tells them, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And of course, Noah did all that he was commanded. But don't miss what God says here. I want you to take with you animals that you guys are going to need after the flood, so that you'll have food. You're going to see that when we get to chapter 9. I want you to take some animals as well that you can use to sacrifice to me when that time comes. But I also want to bring you to bring animals too of every kind, because they need to be making more animals afterwards. Remember, God didn't create anything new after the 6 days of creation. Everything that was needed for all the rest of creation was already put inside of those animals and man in the first 6 days of creation. And so God is taking care of what's going to happen to Noah and his family and their wives and so on, and the animals after the flood. God's bringing a judgment, yes, but he's already got in mind what's going to, the world's going to look like afterwards and what's going to be needed afterwards. Listen to me. Some of you might need to hear this because you've been through the ravages of Helene. Now you say, well, is that a judgment of God? No. Possibly. I don't have time to take you there, but there's a passage in the book of Job that talks about how God is the one who takes the rain and spins it around in the clouds. And sometimes he sends it for judgment. Sometimes it's to bless the land. Or it could be both. In some people's lives, God might be using that to get your attention. In others, he's just to show you his power. And also, he could be replenishing the earth that needs it in some way. How many people say, hey, we really needed the rain? Some people say, well, we didn't need that much. Listen, here's the deal. If you're going through a storm right now, God already has in mind how he's going to provide for you on the other side of it. God doesn't bring a storm and then say, whoa, I hadn't thought about how that was going to affect you. God knew when your wife was going to pass what you would need in the days to come. And keep that in mind. We need to remember that when God brings us through things, he already is thinking about what's going to happen next. And rest in that fact. Rest in that fact. He doesn't just bring a judgment and then, let's come up with a plan now. He's already got that all worked out. That's why we need to walk with God. Lord, I didn't see this turn in the road, but you already knew what was going to happen next. And I need to know what you have in mind. The clean animals were used for sacrifices after the flood. Go to chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground. And all the fish of the sea into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give to you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now again, we see here that he's talking about not only how he provided for the sacrifices for God, but he also said, I'm also going to provide food for you. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 9 and break it down. I'm going to have a lot of fun with that because I'm a meat eater and I love chapter 9 of Genesis. But just keep in mind, God is already thinking about what's going to happen next. Even before God's severe judgment, he's thinking of his righteous ones
and what will become of them afterwards. Go to Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. We all love to quote verse 11, but we need to know the whole context of Jeremiah 29, 11. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, God had already promised that they'd go into slavery and captivity for 70 years. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I'll hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore the fortunes and gather, restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. When God said, I know the plans I have for you, plans for hope in the future, not to harm you, it was tied in the context of, by the way, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. But I have a purpose and a plan. And if you'll walk with me, you'll get to experience the benefits and the blessing of all that I have for you. We see in the book of Joel that the Bible says that God will repay Israel for the years the locusts have eaten. Well, wait a minute. Why did the locusts come? Because God sent them. Why did God send them? Because of their disobedience. But he also said, if you'll humble yourself and submit to the discipline that I sent, I will then bless you. How many times as a parent were you looking forward to the time after you spanked your kid, when your kid came and said, I'm sorry, and they wanted a hug, and you were so ready because your discipline was for the purpose of bringing humility and repentance, and so that the fellowship and the relationship could move forward and grow. God has a plan for the future. He may put you through a time of testing. He may put you through a time of trial. Sometimes it's because of our disobedience. Other times it's to prove our faith genuine and to strengthen our faith. But whatever it is, keep in mind that God's thinking of what's going to happen down the road. You don't want to miss that. Many people miss out on the blessings of what God had in mind after the thing he put them through because they decided at that moment they didn't like him or trust him anymore and they walked away and they missed out on all that was available to them and all of God's good purposes. So let's put together a timeline of the flood. You got your notepaper? In Noah's 600th year of life, the second month, the 10th day, he and his family entered the ark. You want to double check me? Look at Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to read it all again, but Genesis 7, 1 through 11 tells us that on Noah's 600th year of his life, the second month and the 10th day, he and his family entered the ark. In Noah's 600th year of life, the second month, the 17th day, so how many days later is this? 7 days later, the rain started to fall. So Noah and his family entered the ark, and they were on the ark for a week before the rains fell. And the fountains of the deep opened up. Genesis 7 verse 11 said this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the second month and 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, why does God have them go into the ark and sit in the ark before it rains or floods or even starts to get wet for 7 days? I don't know. But it could be that he was testing their faith. Have you ever thought about the situation with Rahab and the spies, how they came, and Rahab knew that God was going to hand Jericho over, and she said, I want when you guys come to spare me and my family, and the men made him a promise. He said, listen, if you and your get your whole family into this room here in the wall, and you hang a red cord out the window, that'll be a sign that this is the one. And then he said this, everyone in your family that's here in that room will be spared. Now put yourself in their minds and in their shoes. This is what we call meditating on the scriptures. A lot of us probably have never even gone down this road. Put yourself in Rahab's situation. Put yourself in her family's situation. Rahab heard the promise, right?
Did the rest of her family hear the promise? We don't really know that they did. But Rahab had to go to her family and say, God is bringing a judgment. You need to come and wait here, because on the day that the judgment comes, everyone in the room will be spared. We don't know how long they sat in the room waiting for the day when the nation of Israel started to come. We don't know how long it was. We knew it was at least 3 days, because that's how long the spies went and hid in the woods for a while, and then they went back and reported. But then the nation of Israel comes on that day when they come to attack Jericho, and they come and they walk around the whole city, and nothing happens. Again, put yourself in Rahab's family situation. Rahab, I thought you said we were going to be spared. They didn't do anything. All Rahab could do was say, I don't know what's going on. But they promised. And they swore by the name of their God, whom I believe in, that everyone that's in this room will be spared. Day two comes. Rahab and her family probably wake up and look out the window and go, yeah, oh, here they come. Here it is. And they walk around the city and they say nothing. And they go back to their tents. I wonder how many of Rahab's family left the room. Remember, they did this for 6 days in a row. I wonder if there were some that missed out because they said, well, we kind of believed you, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen. And they walked away. I don't know, but I wonder. What about you? Are you willing to hang on to what God has said, even though it doesn't look like it's going to work out? Are you willing to be obedient, even though the timing of what you thought God was going to do is not happening in the right way? In the same way, I wonder if the fact that God didn't do anything for 7 days was a test to see whether or not Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or Noah's wife. Because remember, at this point, people are still running around on the earth, marrying and giving in marriage. Things are going on. I mean, their friends are out there. And we're all sitting here in the ark for 7 days while our buddies are partying and they're playing wiffle ball and whatever it was they were doing. I wonder how hard it was to sit in that ark with the animals for 7 days and nothing happened. Let me ask you again. Do you believe God's word enough that even though you don't see it happening, you ain't going anywhere? The temptations to try some other solution, maybe he didn't really mean it. Are you willing to keep going? The floodwaters covered the earth for 150 days. That's 5 months, by the way, because in the way they kept track of the months, it was 30 days in each month. 150 days, the floodwaters covered the earth. By the way, that included the 40 days of rain and the 40 days of night, nights of rain. 40 days of rain, 40 nights of rain. In Noah's 600th year of life, 7th month, 7th day, the floodwaters begin to recede. You'll see that in chapter 7, verses 24 through chapter 8, verse 3. In the 600th year of life, 7th month, 7th day, that's when the floodwaters begin to recede. Noah's 600th year of life, 7th month, 17th day, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. In chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 4, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm going to come back to this. Put a little note on Genesis 8:4. I'm going to take some time to show you why I believe God told us the exact day and month that the ark came to rest on the mountain. Because as you're about to find out, they don't get out on that day. But it tells us what day it stopped floating and when it came to rest on the mountain. We'll come back to that. In Noah's 600th year of life, the 11th month and 10th day, this is 40 days after seeing the top of the mountains. He began to send out a raven. Noah sent out a raven and a dove. We read that in Genesis 8, 6 through 9. The dove came back, but the raven didn't. Over the next 14 days, Noah sent out two more doves. Again, look at Genesis 8, 10 through 12. You'll see over the next 14 days, Noah sent out two more doves.
Now, in Noah's 601st year of life, the first month, first day, the water of the flood had dried up. Genesis 8:13, let me read it to you. Genesis 8:13, in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In Noah's 601st year of life, second month, 27th day, he and his family left the ark. Listen to verses 14 to 19. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Now, I've given you the timeline. Anybody do the math? It was a year and 17 days. A year and 17 days from the moment they entered the ark until they finally got off. I got to be honest with you. In all my years of knowing the story and thinking about it, I never ever thought about the fact that they were on the ark for a year and 17 days. I mean, we always think of the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and we just kind of picture the water going down as fast as it went up. It didn't. Now, I'm sure God has many reasons for giving us all these dates, but I want to look at one. In order to grasp what's going on here, I need you to go with me to Exodus chapter 12. We'll look at Genesis 8:4 real quick one more time, and then we'll go to Exodus chapter 12. Genesis 8:4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So God tells us the exact day and the exact month that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Why? I have a speculation that I think is backed up with Scripture. Go to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, he said, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to each, what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and in the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So, we see the instructions. God comes to Moses while they're in Egypt and he says, I want you to start your calendar all over. I want today to be the first day of the new month, the new year. Today is the first day of the month, first day of the new year. And on the 10th day of this month, I want you to take a lamb and welcome it into your house. Then on the 14th, at twilight, which as you know in the Jewish mindset was the 15th, became the 15th at 6 p.m. On the 14th at twilight, which is the 15th, I want you to kill it. Put the blood on its door frame. Now, some of you may know this, some of you may not know this, but in their old calendar, this was the seventh month of the year when God comes to Moses and says, I want you to start over. What was your seventh month is now going to be your first month. Okay? And on the 10th day of the month, I want you to welcome a lamb into your house. And on the 15th, if you will, I want you to kill it. Some of you may know this, some of you may not, but Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey in what we call the triumphal entry on the 10th day of that first month of the year, the new month of Nisan. And that was the day they welcomed the lamb into Jerusalem, did they not? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And
on the 15th day of the month, which was that Friday, he was put to death. He was in the tomb on the 16th day of the month, and he rose from the dead on what day of the month? 17th day of the month. So in other words, on the 17th day of what used to be the seventh month, our salvation was complete. You see, our salvation wouldn't have been complete if he died for us, but didn't rise from the dead. You understand? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, we of all people to be most pitied. Because Jesus conquered sin and death. Our salvation was complete on the 17th day of what used to be the seventh month. Noah and his family's ark came to rest. Their salvation was complete on the 17th day of the seventh month. Isn't that interesting? I think there's a lot more like things like that. We've seen all through Scripture God doing this type of thing. When the nation of Israel is going in the wilderness and they're thirsty, and God tells Moses, strike the rock. And then later on, after they strike the rock and water flows, God, when they're thirsty again, they're complaining, God tells Moses, what does he tell them this time? Speak to the rock. Moses, unfortunately, does what he did before and struck the rock and struck it a couple of times, and God in his mercy provided water. But Moses, God said to Moses, you stole my glory. I had a reason why I wanted you to speak to the rock. You see, everything I'm doing here is all pointing to something and to someone. Folks, you do know the Bible says that this whole world was made by Christ and for Christ? Everything points to him. And the reason why God told Moses to strike the rock, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they all drank from the same spiritual rock in the wilderness, which is Christ. It was a picture of the rock. The stone that the builders rejected. Oh, and he had to be struck in order for the water to flow. What does the water represent? Well, the Bible tells us. Don't guess. Don't say, well, I think this symbolizes. No, if the Bible doesn't tell you what it symbolizes, don't make something up. But here the Bible tells us in John chapter 7, verses 37, and following Jesus in the great day of the feast, the last great day, he stood up and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were later to receive. The rock is Christ. The Holy Spirit, the water is represented by the Holy, or the Holy Spirit is represented by the water. And God told Moses, I want you to paint a picture. Strike the rock and the water will flow. But now that the rock has been struck, he doesn't have to be struck ever again. He was crucified once for all. All you got to do in order to receive the Holy Spirit now is what? Speak to the rock. Luke chapter 11, Jesus is talking and he says this. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That was a picture of Christ. When they were sitting in the wilderness and God sent the snakes as a judgment for their sin, the penalty for their sin was the snakes, and they were being bitten and they died, and they cried out to God, and God told Moses, I want you to take and make a serpent out of bronze and put it up on a pole and hold it up, and everyone who looks to the bronze snake or the brazen serpent, whichever translation you want, will be saved. And they won't die. What was the snake? It was a representation of the punishment for their sin. That's what the snakes were. The snakes were the punishment for their sin. And what was Jesus? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and he'll draw all men to himself. Listen to me, folks. Jesus is the penalty for our sin. And if you look to Jesus, even though you've sinned, you will be spared. You won't die. Oh, if you don't look in faith to the penalty for your sin, the punishment for your sin, the price of your sin, you will die. You'll die in your sins. He was put to death for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. Folks, listen. All through the Scriptures, I could go on and on. the blood and all the instructions about the blood, which we're going to get to when we get to chapter 9, they're all pointing to Christ.
I don't think it's an accident that the Bible tells us the exact day and the exact month that the ark came to rest. By the way, you say, wait a minute, Jim. If their salvation was complete, didn't they still have to go through some stuff? They're still on the ark a few more days, a few more months. Well, let me ask you this question. Is your salvation complete? Yes. I hope you understand it is. Your salvation is complete in the sense that you're saved. You can't lose that salvation. But do we still have to go through some stuff between now and then?
Well, let's let the Bible talk about it. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The picture of the ark coming to rest may even come alive to life a little bit more in this one. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, when he had risen from the dead, he went and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Correct? By the way, does anybody know what the ark's pointing to? And if you don't get this, we got to start over. The ark is who? It's Jesus. The ark is Jesus. Oh, and when the judgment was complete, he sat down. Now, we could get into all the people that want to come up to me afterwards and talk about, you know, they found the ark on the Mount Ararat and all that stuff. And I believe they have. But the government, who cares? If you need to see the wood on Mount Ararat to believe, you got a problem. Because the Bible says, the righteous shall live by faith. I don't have to see it. I love the fact that the Ark Encounter have made a duplicate and a replica. I've been there. It's awesome. I recommend, if you haven't, make a trip. It's really, really worth it. I love the fact that they use scripture and they show it most likely was like this. And most, you'll see it was very, very easily plausible for that to all have happened. And it did because of the Bible. But listen, I don't believe because I've been to the Ark Encounter and now I believe it. The Bible says that we need to believe the word of God. Remember, Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man died and awoke in Hades. He sees Lazarus up there, and he says, tell Lazarus to go warn my brothers. And God says through Abraham to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He goes, no. If someone comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. Very wisely and prophetically, Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they won't believe. Folks, you're sitting there today, if you're here watching online and you're thinking, well, I just need to see a little bit more. Listen to me. The people that came to arrest Jesus, when he came and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And all he said was, I am. Our Bibles add the word he. But in the Greek, he said, I am. And when he said, I am, the name of God, they all fell down backwards. As they got up still to continue the arresting of him, Peter swings his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest named Malchus's ear. Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away, and he heals the man's ear right in front of them all. And they kept on arresting him and putting him to death. Don't fool yourself into thinking, if I just see a little bit more, then I'll believe. No, humble yourself and say, Lord, I might have even seen the story of Noah and the flood as a child's story. But now I believe it's real. Because your word said it happened, and your word said it more than once. And your word in great detail to describe every aspect of it. Lord, you've written this book. And I believe it. Oh, and for those of us who have and do, take some encouragement with you. Take some encouragement that even though he may have you go something, he's already thinking about what's going to happen next. You don't have to say, hey, I don't know if you haven't thought about this, but what's going to happen next? He's already thought about it. He's got it all worked out. I love that, Jeannie. In his time, he gets to still be God. I just feel a need as we close tonight for us for a need to pray together. Father, as we wrap up our session tonight, I thank you for the fact that your word is true, even though we don't always believe it. And Lord, and I say we, it's not just those who have rejected you, but or are rejecting you, but those of us who do believe and have been saved. We still, boy, if we really did believe your word, we wouldn't give in to sin as much as we do. If we really understood how much Satan hates us, as your word says, that he's a liar, the father of all lies. Lord, if we really believed that, we wouldn't be such easy prey when he whispered to us. But Lord, your word also says that we got this problem in us. It's called our flesh. And even though you've saved us and renewed us in our spirit, outwardly we're still wasting away. Inwardly we're being renewed daily. And that's only by spending time in your word, allowing your word to speak to our hearts and remind us of the truth. Lord Jesus, in John 17, you prayed that we would be sanctified by the truth that your word is truth. Father, may tonight's study make us want to read some more. We don't have to understand it all right away, but you've given us a couple of glimpses, a couple of pictures of things that have been here from the story of Noah and the flood. Lord, as we continue on in Genesis, I can't wait to see some more of the things you're going to point out to us. And Lord, I thank you that you're doing this work in my heart too, just at the same time as everybody else. May I never come across as the one who's got it all figured out, and let me share with you my wisdom and my knowledge. Lord, I'm learning just like everybody else, and I thank you for that grace. But Lord, until we meet again in a couple of weeks, may we continue to walk with you and you do your work in us to make us blameless as you promised you're able to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. We'll see you in 2 weeks.